Let's pray. Father, we pray for the wisdom and guidance of your Holy Spirit this morning. The Spirit would open to us your word, that it would take us into deeper depths of understanding. It would continue to empower and equip us to live the lives you've called us to live. And above all, Lord, that we would see the glory of Jesus in these words. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. So last Sunday, on Epiphany Sunday, Simon introduced our new sermon series for the Epiphany season that we're calling Manifestations of Glory. And one of the things Simon says really struck me. Simon says, listen to me. And I hadn't really thought about this before is, if the two poles of the Christian year are Christmas and Easter, right, the cradle and the cross go together, then Epiphany serves as a sort of bridge linking those two poles. I thought that was an interesting thought. So in other words, what Simon was saying there is, before we take that road to Jerusalem with Jesus in Lent, before we walk the way of the cross with Jesus in Holy Week, before we kneel at the cross for his passion, before we stand at the empty tomb on his resurrection, it's important for us to encounter and to meditate on the person of Jesus, to learn who he is and what he's all about. And so this 9-week series will look at a succession of manifestations or displays of Jesus' glory to help us experience more fully who he is and his glory this Epiphany season, and I think to help prepare us for our Lenten journey and for our celebration of the Paschal mystery this Eastertide. So last Sunday, Simon preached on the visit of the Magi and the manifestation of God's glory in the person of Jesus to the Gentiles. This morning, I want to look at the manifestation of glory in Jesus' baptism at the River Jordan. Now, next to the events of Christmas and Easter, I would argue that the baptism of Jesus is one of the most foundational events in his life because it marked, in a very significant way, the beginning of his earthly ministry. A ministry that would take him from a carpentry shop in Nazareth to the cross on Calvary, right? From the garden tomb right to the right hand of God. In verses 4-8 of this morning's gospel from Mark, we read this. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, I just want to reflect a little bit on the context here. Now, the Jordan River is the primary river in Israel. It was in the day of Jesus, and it still is today. It flows south from the Sea of Galilee all the way down and empties into the Dead Sea. Now, the exact spot where John was baptizing is unknown, although many commentators believe that it was likely towards the southern end of the river, so near the city of Jericho and quite close to the Dead Sea itself. Now, if you've been to the Jordan River, have anyone been to the Jordan River? Just raise your hand if you've been to the Jordan River. Wonderful. So the Jordan River is not what you might expect. It's not a picture perfect postcard image of this lovely, pristine water flowing through a beautiful, untouched wilderness. The Jordan River is muddy and murky and profoundly ordinary. Profoundly ordinary. And by the time the Jordan River reaches the lowest point near the Dead Sea, it is a literal drain. What I mean by that is it is the lowest spot on Earth where everything around it flows downward. And so picture all of that garbage in your sink slowly going down the drain. I mean, that's the Jordan River. That is the spot where John the Baptist chose to set up his ministry. Now, the name John the Baptist brings powerful images to mind, doesn't it? I mean, camel hair clothes tied up with a leather belt, and even his eating habits, grasshoppers dipped in wild honey. I mean, strange and white out there. But, you know, it wasn't so much his appearance or even his eating habits that made John unique. It was rather his words, his message, his preaching that made him unique. John's message was blunt and aggressive and straightforward. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, despite the severity of his appearance, despite his directness in condemning sin, the gospel writers tell us that crowds of people, thousands of people, flocked to the Judean wilderness to hear his fiery sermons and to take part in his revival of repentance. Now, it's important that we understand the context of what's going on here and what's not going on here. Although the rituals of Judaism at that time included various ceremonial washings, washings of hands, washings of dishes, all of those kinds of things, baptism by full immersion was not a normal part of Jewish religious practice. The closest parallel was when Gentile converts to Judaism were washed in mikveh baths to signify their entrance into the faith. And so think about that. Full immersion baptism was reserved for Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. And so calling Jews, John the Baptist's calling of Jews to be baptized in a way that was designated for non-believers would have been shocking and scandalous at that time. But nevertheless, we're told that the children of Abraham waded into the muddy waters, confessing their sins, shedding their guilt, and washing themselves, letting the river carry it all downstream as the Jordan became the basin of brokenness, a place where human sorrow and repentance pooled in its depths. Mark continues in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John. Now, I want you to picture that scene for a minute. It was just an ordinary day on the banks of the Jordan for John the Baptist and his disciples. People wading into the water, people being baptized, crowds milling about. It was just an ordinary day. That is until Jesus appears and presents himself for baptism. Now, we heard the reading, and we go, oh, yeah, Jesus went to be baptized. But think about it. Here was the spotless Lamb of God. Here was the promised one, the long-awaited Messiah, wading into the water with sinners. Right? We need to remember that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Right? It was a baptism of repentance designed for sinners as a declaration that they had forsaken their wicked ways and that they had turned back to God. And so if this baptism, this full immersion, was distasteful to the self-righteous Jews in John's audience, the scribes and the Pharisees who had come down to check this out, how much more objectionable must it have been for the Messiah to seek baptism, right? Jesus was the sinless Son of God. His life required no confession, no repentance. He needed no conversion, no transformation. And so it raises an important question for me. Why was Jesus coming to be baptized? Now, the answer to this question, of course, has been the subject of much speculation and much debate and much conjecture. However, a comparison of the four gospel accounts reveals three possible reasons. And I want to look at these reasons this morning as we reflect on the manifestation of God's glory in the baptism of our Lord. So reason number one, Jesus was baptized to identify as one of us. Jesus was baptized to identify as one of us. Now, in Matthew's version of this story, we read this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. I mean, John is discerning here, right? John was a prophet of the Lord. He was quick to recognize that Jesus did not need to repent, nor did he need to be forgiven. He didn't need to be cleansed in the river because John knew he was without sin. He was already clean. And that phrase, "tried to prevent," it represents a single Greek word, diakoleo. And the tense here indicates that John was continually trying to prevent Jesus. He didn't just say it once. He continually tried to say, "No, I can't baptize you. No, I can't baptize you." Emphasizing how inappropriate it was for the Lord to receive a baptism that was designed for sinners. In fact, rather than baptizing Jesus, John sought to be baptized by him. "No, you baptize me." Now, interestingly, John's attitude to Jesus here was the exact opposite of his response to the religious leaders of the day who came down to the Jordan River to see what was going on. Matthew 3, verses 7 and 8 reads, "John saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, and he called them a brood of vipers." I mean, that's like you going to synod and watching, you know, the bishops prancing down the aisle and you're pointing your finger at them, calling them a brood of vipers. I mean, that's kind of a comparison there. John publicly confronted the self-righteous hypocrisy of the religious leaders and commanded them to repent. He refused to baptize them on account of their pride and their duplicity and their impenitence. However, when Jesus came, John's reaction was different, right? His reluctance to baptize Jesus stemmed from his understanding, right? That deep spiritual understanding of who Jesus was. Right? Jesus' response to this, though, was simple and straightforward. Matthew continues in verse 15, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Now, some translations read, "It is right for me to be baptized." Regardless of the translation that you're using, notice Jesus does not deny John's assessment of his sinless perfection. Jesus say, "Oh no, I'm a sinner." He doesn't say that, right? He says that he needs to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. In other words, it was God's will for John to baptize the people. And because Jesus perfectly submitted to the will of God in everything, it was fitting for him to also receive the same baptism. And moreover, through his baptism, Jesus would actually identify himself with the very people, the very sinners that he came to save. It was an act of solidarity, an act of union, an act of identification. I mean, it's pretty incredible if you think about it, that the one who created the whole world, right, chose to come and identify with one of us. I mean, God could have come up, I believe, with a different plan for salvation, right? A plan that allowed him to remain in heaven, but he didn't. God's plan involved Jesus coming down as one of us to identify with us in our weaknesses. Right? The author of the book of Hebrews puts it so wonderfully in Hebrews 4. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one in whom every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin." Right? Jesus lived as we lived. He hurt as we hurt. He had emotions. He knew pain. He was tempted, just like any other person. And even though he did not give in to those temptations, even though he was without sin, by standing in the Jordan that day, Jesus was standing in solidarity with you and with me and with all of us, with all those who are in bondage to sin. Bless you. And I think it's very interesting that Mark records in his gospel that immediately following his baptism, Jesus was led by the Spirit to the wilderness where he was what? Tempted. Right? We go from this high point to this point of temptation. And that's how it often works in our life, doesn't it? We have this high point, this experience of God where we feel good and convicted, and then all of a sudden, temptation hits. Right? It's significant, I think, that when Jesus emptied himself of all of his rights and all of his privileges of God and stepped into the ring as our representative, as our champion, he was faced with the full ugliness of our human condition in very real temptation. In offering himself for baptism, Jesus identifies himself with us and with all of those in need of salvation. It's reason number one. Reason number two, Jesus was baptized to demonstrate his obedience. To demonstrate his obedience. So again, right, when John questions him as to the appropriateness of being baptized, Jesus responds, "It is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Now, the word righteousness here comes from the Greek dikaiosyne, and it means righteous, equality, justice, the state of moral perfection required by God to enter heaven. So let me say that again. Righteousness, equity, justice, the state of moral perfection required by God to enter into heaven. Now, when we think of that word, righteousness, we throw that word around a lot in the church and in Christian circles. The word righteousness is often used as a synonym for the Christian life, isn't it? A life that's lived out in relationship with God through obedience. The baptism that John was offering in the River Jordan was a baptism of repentance, right? Remember that. It was a cleansing of sin. But what we need to understand is repentance is not enough. It's not enough in and of itself. It's a first step. But repentance does not lead to any kind of righteousness. Righteousness can only be imputed. Righteousness can only be given to us through Jesus. Right? We can't just repent and then go on living the same way, repeating the same sins over and over. We need to receive Christ's righteousness. And then we need to seek to follow God's ways, right? Through intentional obedience, through submitting ourselves, through laying our lives down, through the work of the Holy Spirit in us, day by day, right? Molding us, fashioning us, transforming us into the likeness of Jesus. And so if you think about it, Jesus' baptism that day at the Jordan, it was a concrete example of what obedient living looks like. It was the first step on a journey of obedience for Jesus that would ultimately lead to the cross. Right? Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, not only through his life of perfect obedience, but also through his substitutionary death on the cross, in which God, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, in which God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I mean, that's what's going on at the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be actual sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is a divine exchange. The righteousness requirement of God's law was death as a payment for sin. And Christ's death on the cross, foreshadowed in his baptism, paid that debt for you in full. In this first act of his public ministry, the one who had no sin publicly identified himself with those who had no righteousness, thereby beginning a process that would bring all those who believe in him into the place of righteousness and justification. There's a lot going on that day at the Jordan River. So Jesus was baptized to demonstrate his obedience. And finally, number three, Jesus was baptized to divinely authenticate his ministry. Divinely authenticate his ministry. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this when Simon was reading the gospel, but Mark doesn't include that whole conversation recorded between Jesus and John that we find in Matthew. I want to be baptized. No, you can't be baptized. I want to be baptized. Like, that's not in Mark at all, right? And I think there's a reason for that. Mark wanted to focus on something that he felt was much more important than that interesting little conversation. Mark wanted to focus on the spectacular event that immediately followed the conversation and the baptism. Right? Verses 10 to 11 read, "And when Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Think about that. Again, we know the story. We take it for granted. But Jesus coming up out of the water, a dramatic scene immediately begins to unfold, which I think might be best described as Jesus' royal commissioning. Right? It's a glorious event that not only manifested the glory of God visually and audibly, but also the divine inauguration of his public ministry. And if you think about it, this regal ceremony, if I can call it that, this regal ceremony was distinctly Trinitarian, as each member of the Holy Trinity was present, right? The Son in his humanity physically standing in the water, the Spirit visibly descending upon him like a dove, and the Father in heaven audibly voicing his approval. Now, Mark's description of the sky splitting open here is quite dramatic, isn't it? I mean, a bird didn't just, you know, flutter by and land on Jesus' head. The sky actually split and the dove descended. And that Greek word, skizo, is translated literally as to tear or to rip. And it is the same verb that Mark will use later on to describe the tearing of the veil in the temple after Jesus' death. That's skizo. And the imagery here, I think, is reminiscent of Isaiah 64, verse 1, right, where the prophet cries out to God, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence." Now, given Mark's dramatic language here, right, skizo, the sky being torn open, we might expect a violent scene to unfold, right? We might expect the mountains and the hills to quake, but nothing comes crashing down through the clouds. And there's no quaking of mountains. Instead, with beauty and with gentleness, the Holy Spirit, like a dove, right? I don't believe it was a literal bird, right? The word was like a dove. The Holy Spirit, like a dove, descends upon Jesus, providing a visible symbol of divine blessing, divine authentication, and divine empowerment at the outset of Jesus' ministry. Now, this is a brief aside. It's not in my notes. When we went to the Jordan River, to the spot where Jesus was baptized, and I've been there several times now, after you go down these, like, they have kind of like bleacher cement steps that people can sit on and wait their turn to watch. But you go down, you get in the water, you come up, and you go up the bleachers, and as you're going through the parking lot, there are white doves everywhere, all over the parking lot, almost like pigeons, really, white doves. And our guide told us that is the only place in all of Israel where you'll find white doves. Interesting. The hair standing up on the back of your neck. The Holy Spirit, like a dove, like those white birds that still fly around the River Jordan, descended upon Jesus as a sign of God's blessing. Now, this baptism, Jesus' baptism, wasn't merely a ceremonial act, or it wasn't merely ritual. It was, and we need to understand this given the series we're in, it was a revelation of God's glory. Right? And it was a revelation of God's glory in the fullness of his presence in the person of Jesus. I like how C.S. Lewis puts it. He writes, "The baptism of Jesus was not a ritual for his own sin, but a powerful symbol of the divine glory that he would reveal throughout his life, death, and resurrection. A glory that transcends our understanding and yet invites us to share in it." I like that. It's a glory that transcends my understanding, your understanding, yet we're invited to share in it. Right? Exactly. This visible descent of the Holy Spirit was accompanied by something even greater. I mean, if that's not great enough, we're told it was accompanied by an audible affirmation of the Father. "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, think about that for a minute. I mean, there were many who bore witness to the person of Jesus throughout his life, right? The angels, on the day of his birth, bore witness and continued to do so throughout his life. John the Baptist bore witness. There goes the Lamb of God. The disciples bore witness. The crowds who followed him bore witness. The centurion at the foot of the cross bore witness. However, the Father's witness was the most important of all. "You are my beloved Son." No prophet, no priest, no king in all of Israel had ever been called that. They were called friends of God. They were called servants of God. They were called men and women of God, even a man after God's own heart, but never son of God. In fact, Jesus is called this over 50 times in the gospel accounts. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God is central to the gospel message. Not just to Trinitarian theology, or it's central to the actual gospel message because it tells us three important things that are crucial to understanding the gospel. First of all, it underscores the truth that Jesus is one in essence with God, by possessing the exact nature as the Father, John 1:1. It tells us that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature, Hebrews 1:3. It tells us that he is the image of the invisible God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. It tells us he is the one in whom the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell, Colossians 2:9. So it underscores the truth that Jesus is one in essence with God. Number two, it tells us that Jesus is beloved by God. Now, agapetos, the Greek word for beloved, expresses the infinitely deep and the eternally profound relationship enjoyed by the Father and the Son. Jesus is uniquely, we need to understand that, Jesus is uniquely the object of the Father's highest affection in a way that is shared by no other. Right? Yes, this same word, agapetos, beloved, is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe God's love for believers, right? God's love for people like you and me. We need to understand that he loves his Son supremely above all others. In fact, it's only because believers are in the Son that we are privileged to receive the Father's love at all. Period. And number three, it shows us that Jesus was well-pleasing to the Father in everything he did, right? In his incarnation as the babe in Bethlehem, the Son perfectly submitted to the Father's will. And in his death, he fully satisfied the Father's will. The Son would offer himself as the final sacrifice for sinners, and the Father was delighted to receive that sacrifice. Right, in Old Testament Israel, an acceptable sacrifice to God had to be spotless, had to be unblemished. And so only the Son, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, could ever fully meet those requirements. At the cross, justice was fully satisfied by the pure sacrifice of the Son. And thus the Father was well pleased with the Son, both in his life and in his death. This is my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Here's another quick aside, not in my notes. The bar mitzvah of a young boy at the time of Jesus, the father would pick the son up on his shoulders, and all the men of the village would parade around, and the father would yell, "This is my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased." Wonderful image, right? Now, a lot of commentators believe that Jesus would not have had that kind of a bar mitzvah because everyone would have known that Joseph was not the father. Right, his bar mitzvah would have happened, but it would happen quietly. And he would not have had that public affirmation that every other boy in his day would have had, except here at the River Jordan, Jesus received the affirmation from his heavenly Father. Right, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So besides being a manifestation of glory, the anointing of the Spirit and the declaration from heaven that day was a vote of confidence from God, as Jesus was crowned with authority, clothed in power, prepared for ministry, and set apart to do what he was sent to do. And it all began there. So think about that for a second. Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan was a foundational event in his life and ministry. It was foundational for Jesus to identify with those he came to seek and save. It was foundational for Jesus to exemplify the importance of a life lived in perfect obedience to God's will. And it was foundational for Jesus to be anointed for the ministry that God had set before him. But it was even more than that. It was also a pivotal point in redemption history that began the moment Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. It was a pivotal moment in redemption history, marking the beginning of the end of the old covenant, the coming of the new, and the inauguration of the kingdom of God. Right? No longer would people be reliant on animal sacrifice to be made right with God. Right? Through Jesus' finished work on the cross, people could be saved simply by coming to him in faith, simply by receiving that finished work for themselves. Now, when we think of baptism today, and baptism can be a tricky thing in Christianity, can it? Right? When we think of baptism today in the context of the Christian faith, we often focus on, and I would argue get caught up on, and I understand the reasons for, but we can get caught up on how far we must go You following me? How far we must go. And what I mean by that is, should we be fully immersed to symbolize death or resurrection? Should we be sprinkled or poured over as a sign of cleansing and cleaning? However, the story of Jesus' baptism flips this question on its head. Because it's not about how far we go, it's about how far Jesus went. Remember, the Jordan River, the lowest geographical point on earth, not just in the Middle East, not just in Israel, the lowest geographical point on earth becomes a symbol of Christ's descent into our humanity. Right? He didn't just touch the surface of our brokenness. Right? He plunged into the depths of our sorrow and our sin and our shame. And in doing so, he foreshadowed the cross, where he would descend even further by taking the full weight of humanity's sin, like the full weight of your sin and mine. Jesus' baptism was a declaration that there is no place too low for him to go. He chose the Jordan because it represented the depths of human brokenness. Right? The tears of the penitent, the dirt of the downtrodden, the weight of generations of sin, it all flowed into that muddy water, and Jesus chose to step right into the middle of it all. I mean, think about it. Jesus didn't have to enter into the water. In fact, it was only a matter of time before he would demonstrate that he could actually walk on the water. And yet, he came down to the place of washed out sins to demonstrate to every sinner, to us, that he'd immerse himself in our sorrows and in our tears and in our sins and in our sadness. And in doing so, he went deeper than we would ever have to go. I mean, was there any part of you Jesus didn't reach? Is there any corner of your pain or your regret or your shame or your guilt or your sin or your dirtiness that he hasn't touched? There's not. Jesus' baptism declares that he meets us at our lowest. He's right in the middle of it, in the mud and the murk. He meets us at our lowest so that he might lift us up to the heights of God's love, where we are seated in heavenly places. So when you think about baptism, don't get caught up on the how. I mean, as important as those conversations are, but don't get caught up on the how. Instead, focus on the meaning. It's not about how far we need to go. It's not about what we do or don't do. It's all about what Jesus already did. It's all about how far he went. And the answer is clear. He went all the way down for you. All the way down for you. Let's pray. Loving God, we give you thanks for the gift of your word, which reveals to us so powerfully the life and mission of your Son, Jesus. Today, as we reflect on the manifestation of glory in his baptism, we're reminded of your love that claims us, your spirit that empowers us, and your call that sends us out into the world. Just as the heavens were torn open and your voice declared Jesus as your beloved Son, remind us that through our baptism, we too are named and claimed as your children, your beloved daughters and your beloved sons. Help us to live each day in the assurance of your unfailing love and your unending presence. By your Holy Spirit, strengthen us to follow Jesus' example, walking in humility, seeking your will, and serving others with compassion. Help us to resist the temptations that seek to pull us away from your purpose and guide us in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. Empower us, Lord, to bear witness to the good news of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the hope and salvation that is found in him alone. May we be a light to those who walk in darkness, a voice of peace in these troubled times, and a reflection of your grace in all we do. As we go forth today, fill us anew with your Holy Spirit, that we might live boldly as your beloved children, bringing glory to your holy name. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who was baptized to fulfill all righteousness and who leads us into the fullness of life. Amen.